We are in John chapter 6, and so if you'd open your Bibles to John 6. John chapter 6, because we have not been in this study for a couple of weeks, I want to go and I just want to read down to where we're at to kind of lay the background. You remember the first half of John 6, and remember that obviously John didn't write with chapter divisions. Those were added later. But John 6, the first event that happens in this chapter is, what does Jesus do? First verses of John 6. He feeds 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So we could easily have a feeding of 15 to 20,000 people in this event with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Okay. Then, after he fed the 5,000, he made his disciples to get into a boat. Those disciples went across. He sent the crowds away, and then he went up into a mountain to pray. And while he was up praying on the mountain, when he finished, he looked out on the lake, and he could see out on Lake Gennesaret, sometimes called the Sea of Galilee, because it was in the region of Galilee. So it was a sea or the lake that belonged to Galilee. He could see out on that lake the disciples. They were only about halfway across the lake, and they were struggling fiercely to get it, to go into the wind. And so Jesus went out to them, and he actually walked across the lake out there to where they were at. If you remember from the book of Luke, Luke tells us, I believe it's Luke, I might be wrong on that, but Luke, I think, is the one that tells us Jesus did not intend to get into the boat. Jesus wanted, it said, it was his desire, his wish, to just walk right on past. But they saw him and they were afraid. They thought he was a ghost. Then he told them he wasn't. He says, look at me, I'm not a spirit because I have flesh and bones. Spirits don't have flesh and bones. See? One of those important verses that reminds us when God says he's a spirit, it tells us God doesn't have flesh and bones. God the Father, God the Son doesn't have flesh and bones except for that human nature that he's had for the last 2,000 years, but he didn't have it before. The boat, when he got into the boat, not only did the sea become calm, but the other miracle that actually John emphasizes, the more important miracle that John emphasizes in there, he doesn't even talk about the sea becoming calm. He actually talks about the fact that the boat, like that, immediately came to be on the side of the lake. So just hyper speed boat, boom, it was there. Which was a reminder, if you remember, each one of these signs, John tells us in John 20 that this gospel, this book, is written around a series or a collection of signs that were designed to demonstrate to you and I that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you were to go on, not begin, but go on having life, a quality of life in his name. That you could actually live out that quality of eternal life that God have. And you could live that life out. But in order to live that life out, you have to understand who he is as the Christ, the Son of the living God in that regard. So that's what this is being written around. And that sign then that he talks about was a reminder to us of the fact that he's the one that gets you where he's going. And there's nothing that was too hard. And we kind of looked at some of that in the context. But now we want to put in at verse 22. Begin reading. Follow along. I'm reading from the New King James in the margin of my Bible. It says, and on the following day, when the people were standing on our side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread, after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here? See, they didn't know when he would have come here. It would have been a chance for him to talk about that sign, but that wasn't the point at the moment. Jesus answered them and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. In other words, they failed to really see the sign. I mean, they saw what Jesus did, but they didn't put it together. All they knew was that they'd eaten some food and they wanted to eat more. Their bellies were full and they wanted more food. So verse 27, he says, stop laboring, stop working for the food which perishes. The food that you eat it, your body digests it, it processes some of it, it uses it. Eventually that wears out and the rest of it is gone. Stop laboring or working for that food which perishes, but for the food which endures, lasts to eternal life. Now remember, this is before the cross. Did anybody before the cross of Christ possess eternal life? No. Eternal life is unique to the present age. So these people didn't have eternal life yet. Old Testament saints, David, Daniel is the best example because he's the one that specifically tells us about it. They went to the grave waiting to get eternal life when they were raised again. You and I, people that have lived since the day of Pentecost, we are the first people in the history of the world. The first 4,000 years of human history, nobody ever had eternal life. They had to wait for it. You and I don't have to wait for it. We get it the minute we believe, and we've been looking at that. So that's what he's talking about. You need to be working for the food that lasts unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the God the Father has set a seal on him. And they said to him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? See, he mentioned the word works, and right away they're thinking, oh, okay, what, there's a work out there. Tell us what work it is. And notice, you got to love the next verse. And Jesus answered and said, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. There's nothing else a human being could do. Oh, yeah, you can tell them all kinds of things. And in fact, religions all over the world tell people all kinds of works that they ought to do, and they knock themselves out trying to do those works. But if you tell them all you have to do is believe, they go, oh, that's not enough. They'll say, okay, I'll believe, but I have to do something else. And Jesus Christ said, no, here's the work. You need to believe in whom he sent. Well, boom, right away, all of a sudden, verse 30, it says, therefore they said to him, well, what sign are you going to do? So that we might see it and believe in you. Okay, you want us to believe in you, you do a sign. Well, he just had done a sign the day before. That's why they chased him down. But remember, they didn't really see the sign. They missed the point of it. All they really got was the food side of it. What are you going to do? Okay, we've got a suggestion for you, verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave to them bread out of heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread out of heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, lest they think that this is the manna. Now, you can get what they're suggesting here. We ate food yesterday. That's what they want today. So when he says, you believe in me, they're going, okay, we need to do a sign so we can believe in you. And we've got a sign we suggest. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. What are they trying to get at? We could get another free meal out of this guy. We had a good free meal yesterday. We all left full. Okay. But Jesus corrects him, no, Moses didn't give you that. Verse 33, for the bread of God is, notice this, he, it's the one who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. In other words, that manna that you ate, that your fathers ate out in the wilderness, that wasn't really the bread out of heaven. You know what the bread out of heaven is? Jesus Christ said, it's me. Now, he hasn't got it to that point yet, but he's getting there. Verse 34, and they said to him, well, Lord, always give us this bread. See, they think he's talking about physical bread, you know, something really to eat. And by bread, probably not just a loaf of bread. They're probably using bread in the looser sense of food in general. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, well, I, here it is. Okay, you guys didn't get it the first time. I, he says, now, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, he will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say unto you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. You've watched me. You've seen the signs I do. You've been able to interact with me. You've listened to me talk. But you don't really believe in me. Everyone that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I won't throw him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, and that word for will there is the desire, not to do what I want to do, but to do what the Father wants me to do, to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will, or what the Father wants, who sent me, that everyone that he has given me, I should lose none of them. You understand that for Jesus Christ to lose any single one of these would be a failure on his part to do the desirous will of the Father. And yet he's going to state later on in the Gospel of John that he always, always did what pleased the Father. He didn't just sometimes do it please the Father. Everything the Son did pleased the Father. We'll be like that someday too, by the way. Someday that'll be us. And he says, in verse 39, this is the desirous will of the Father, in order that everyone that he's given to me, I should lose none of them, and I will raise it up in the last day. Verse 40. And this then is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son. Now, verse 39 is the will of the Father concerning the Son. Verse 40 is the will of the Father concerning mankind. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Notice he's the one that raises every one of them up in the last day, and he's the one that gives eternal life. How do you get eternal life? The Son in you. What scripture passage? 1 John 5, 11 and 12. We're probably going to hit that later today here as we move on in here. But I'm trying to we're just getting started here, okay? Verse 41. Well, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? His father and his mother, we know them. How is it then he says, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, stop murmuring, stop grumbling among yourselves. Jesus knew these guys were, and they weren't saying it overtly. They weren't standing there going, hey, wait a minute. It's this grumbling here. This is Joseph's boy, isn't it? We know his mom and dad. He's come down from heaven. This is the kind of thing that they're doing. They're grumbling. It's kind of down here. This isn't loud. But see, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Can you think of a passage in the Gospel of John that would indicate that Jesus knew that? Back in John chapter 2, he said he knew what was in all men. He didn't need any man to testify on behalf of him. He knew it was in every side of every man. There wasn't a single individual that ever could fool him. He knew perfectly what every individual was thinking. So he goes on here. And they were murmuring about this. Verse 43, and so Jesus said to them, stop murmuring among yourselves. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. This, by the way, is important because it's reminding. And this isn't true today, by the way. This is not true today. But when Christ was walking the earth, it was true. Every single individual that came to personal salvation, that believed in Jesus Christ at that time, and they didn't believe that he died on the cross and rose again, because he hadn't died on the cross and rose again. But they looked at him and had to say, this man is God. Oh yeah, we see a man. We see this guy about 6 foot, whatever he is. We see his clothes. We see his beard. We see his hair. We see his hands. But he's a lot more than that. This man is God. And if they didn't, that's what they had to believe when he walked the earth. Now, that's not enough for you to believe today. Today now, you have to also believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again. We looked at that this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about it, and Dan went through it in the adult class too. But at that time, that's what they were supposed to do. But nobody, when Christ was on the earth, did that unless the Father drew them. The Father was the one that would actually draw those individuals to come to Christ and believe. Who does a similar type of work today? Not identical, but similar to that today. God the Holy Spirit. And that's actually, you find that in John 16, verses 8 through 11, that tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that is doing a comparable work today. So that's important for us to understand. Just because one person of the Godhead does a work at one time doesn't mean they always do that. They can change certain things they do as long as it doesn't violate their character. Okay? So we go on. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Remember, we looked at that. We're reviewing, for those of you that are with us today and haven't been with us in the past, we're reviewing. That's why we're moving so quickly through there. But who is an example of somebody that actually heard from the Father and learned? Can you think of somebody in the Gospels?
John.
Well, John. John was one, but there's actually somebody by name that we know. It's in the Gospels. In the Gospels. And Jesus Christ says to him, he says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you, but my Father. Peter. Remember, he says, who do men say that I am? And some say you're the prophet, and some say that you're Elijah. And he said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood and revealed this to you, Peter. My Father in heaven is the one that's revealed this. So right here, so Peter was one of the people that fell. He heard the Father and was taught of the Father. And he knew who Jesus was because the Father made that plain to him. The Holy Spirit's the one that makes that plain to you today, John 16. We'll get there later on, somewhere down the road, some other day. Verse 46, not everyone, literally, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. In other words, nobody's ever seen God the Father. So who were they seeing in the Old Testament? When God was appearing throughout the Old Testament times, who were they seeing? They were seeing the Son. In other words, when Jacob wrestled all night with God, who did he wrestle with? God the Son. When Noah walked with God and God revealed to him and says, Noah, my spirit's not going to put up with this forever. You know, I can't handle these people down here. I'm paraphrasing it. He says, I'm going to give a certain number of days and this is what I want. Who was that? That was God the Son that he was taking walks with. Enoch took walks with God the Son, it tells us. When Adam was way back in the garden, he said he could hear the sound of God walking in the garden. It wasn't a puff of smoke moving through the trees. God came down in a temporary human form. It wasn't permanent. It wasn't the incarnation. He just would kind of look like men, and he'd walk. He's the one that came and met Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And he sat down there and had a calf dinner. He had veal with Abraham. Abraham fixed him some veal, and Abraham came out and washed his feet and washed the feet of two angels that were with him. This was God the Son, who was in that bush that didn't burn up. Burned but was not consumed. God the Son. Who was in the pillar of cloud that led Israel out of Egypt and then took them to the land? God the Son. Who's the one that walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that furnace of fire? God the Son. Who's the one that met Joshua when Joshua was making his rounds one night, met him outside the walls of the city and says, this is what you're going to do. The army of the Lord's with you. Who was that? Who was the commander of the armies? God the Son. It was God the Son, God the Son, God the Son. He says, no one has seen the Father. The only one that has seen the Father, verse 46, he says, except he who has come from God. Nobody else had ever come from God. He has seen the Father. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Now this is important. That has in the Greek is a present tense. Nobody had eternal life yet. We know that because of the statements Jesus makes other places. But there were places in the Gospels where God used what we call, what the present tense in the Greek language, used it for, if we call it a futuristic present. And it's talking about something that is so absolutely certain that you could speak of it in the present tense because from God's point of view, it was as good as done. In other words, what he's saying is, if you believe in me right now, having eternal life is as good as done. It's just around the corner for you. And remember, by the time we get to John 6, we're maybe only about a year away from the end of his life. We're getting down there. So he says he has eternal life. That same type of present tense is used over in Luke. When the angels appear to the shepherds and says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who, it's a verbalist clause actually in the Greek, but it's who is Christ the Lord. Jesus was not Savior yet, and he wasn't Christ yet. He didn't become Savior till he went to the cross, and he didn't become Christ until the Holy Spirit came down and anointed him at his baptism. That's when he became Christ, Christos meant anointed. He wasn't anointed until the Spirit came at his baptism. But from God the Father's perspective, it was as good as done. Oh yeah, it was about 30-some years away. But what's 30 years to God? You know, 1,000 years is like, Peter says, like a day to God. Or David said in the Psalms, 1,000 years to God is like a watch in the night, about 3 hours. So one way or another, 30 years to God, it's nothing. You know, it's good as done. So I'm just using that as an illustration of this, why he says he has eternal life, because we know from other verses yet that he doesn't. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, they're dead. said, man, that's what you guys want? You guys are wanting me to do a sign because you want food? That's what you're hinting at? He says, you need the bread of life, the one that's come down out of heaven. That manna, those guys ate that, they died. You know, it was good, probably good tasting food. What did it say? What did they say? It tasted like
angel food cake.
Yeah. No, it was
coriander seed,
and it tasted like it was kind of that's what it looked like was coriander seed, but it tasted like something with honey. I don't remember exactly what it is, but something. Think about that. So probably it was pretty good tasting stuff, but it didn't keep them alive any more than the meal you ate today. That'll keep that. If you ate that and you didn't eat again ever, that would keep you alive for a little while. But eventually, it wouldn't keep you alive permanently, and neither did the manna. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live. I need to check this out here and make sure I get this. Literally, he will live into the age. Most of your Bibles probably have, he will live forever. But literally, it was to live into the age, because if you remember, let me go up to our little chart. We haven't been up here at our chart yesterday. Here's the law. This is where Jesus was living under the law at this time. And here's the cross. This was one age that they were under. It was an age that had started back at Sinai when God instituted law. Now, an age is different than a dispensation. A dispensation is a rule of life. It's the way God governs a life. An age is not how God governs a life. An age is about how God is teaching his created beings about himself. And so God was teaching something about himself through this law. This age, by the way, hasn't ended. This age is going to continue out here to the end of the millennial kingdom. So that age is still ongoing. But as far as you and I are concerned, it's kind of on a parenthesis right now because you and I aren't supposed to function by it. We can, but we're not supposed to in that. But there was also, at this time, there was also a new age that was going to begin. There was a new age. And what Jesus is promising, here he's standing here, and he's promising to these other people that are with him that they're going to live out into this age. That's that expression. In the Greek, it's not forever. It's literally ice. It's literally ice ton ionon. Ionon, I think is what it is. Ionon.
No.
Ionon? What?
A.
A. Ionon. Okay. He's talking about living out into this future age. He's talking about not just living forever and ever. That wasn't the point of this statement. He was talking about the fact that he'd be guaranteed to live out here. Now, why is that important? Because you didn't get eternal life in this age, but you do get eternal life in this age. Now, I said we would go look at that. We haven't yet, but we're going to now. Keep your, put a bookmarker or something here in this passage and turn with me to the book of Mark. And find Mark chapter 10. And Mark 10 may not be the right place. This may not be what I was thinking of. Let's go. Let me take another look here. I was sure it was Mark 10, verse 30. Oh, it is. I just totally blew right past it. Okay, Mark chapter 10, verse. Let's go back up to verse 23 and read down through this. And looking about, Jesus said to his disciples, he says, oh, with what great difficulty those that have possessions enter into the kingdom of God. You know why it was difficult? Because he was telling them to get rid of their possessions, give up that trust in those things and enter into the kingdom. That's why it was so difficult, because they had to get rid of all their possessions. Imagine if you're a rich man. I mean, if you're a poor man, you don't have much to give up, do you? I mean, if somebody came along and told, actually, I've got enough stuff, it would be tough for me. But, you know, if I was under those circumstances. Well, I'm just saying, I got enough stuff, don't I? Do I got a lot of stuff? I got a lot of stuff, don't I? My wife's giving me that look over there. I got a lot of stuff. But if you were a rich man, you'd have a lot of stuff. See? And that's what Jesus is getting at. Verse 21, and his disciples were amazed upon his words. And Jesus answered and said to them, children, how difficult it is those who put their confidence, their trust in riches, for them to enter into the kingdom of God. See, because they were trusting in their riches and they weren't willing to give that stuff up and become a disciple. Remember, a disciple had to leave stuff behind. Did Peter leave anything behind when he became a disciple? Sure he did. He left his boat and his nets and went and followed Jesus. He wasn't running down fishing all the time. He left it behind. So he says, oh, it's so hard. Verse 25, he says, it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and it says, and they were very, very astonished at this. Literally, they were knocked, the word astonished literally means they were knocked out of their senses. They were just like, it was like a blow to them. I think partly it's a blow, if you remember, as we've been going through Matthew, I think it's a blow because a lot of these disciples didn't fully understand everything that was involved, and a lot of them were kind of hoping for some good position with, well, if you open for a position, there's some benefits associated with it. This is what they're looking forward to. And when Jesus is making comments like this, it's just like, oh, they're like, oh, man, maybe this isn't going to be what we were thinking it was going to be. See? And so their response in verse 26 is, well, then who is able to be saved? Man, if a rich man can't be saved, well, then who can be saved? Verse 27, and Jesus, looking at them, said, with men it is impossible, but with God, you know, all things are possible. God will make it possible. Were there some rich men that were saved? Can you think of a rich man in the Gospels by name that was saved? Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. We just recently with going through Easter time. In fact, we did that with the Easter skit. I got to be Joseph of Arimathea in the Awana Easter skit. And I had to take the body of Jesus and wrap it up and put it in a tomb that nobody had ever been laid in before. See, that's what Joseph of Arimathea was able to do. That took a little bit to have a tomb like that, to be able to own a piece of property like that and have it hollowed out and made like that.
With Nicodemus?
Nicodemus probably also was a man of some means because he was part of the Sanhedrin. And Sanhedrin, you didn't have boys from the wrong side of the tracks, okay, quite frankly. Sanhedrin, they were scholars, they were educated, and they were fairly well-to-do. Jews, normally. Verse 27. So Jesus says, with God it's impossible, with God all things are possible. Verse 28. And then Peter responds. It's almost like Peter kind of missed what Jesus just said about 27. He goes, well, look, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. We gave up our boats. We left our nets. We left our occupations. We left Dad back there at Galilee along the beach. How about us? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left a house. So did Peter leave his house behind? Or brothers. Now, we know Peter brought one brother along, Andrew, but there's a possibility they had other brothers. I don't know. Or sisters, or a father. Did Peter leave a father behind? We know for sure. Or a mother. Well, if he had a father, he had a mother. I just don't know if she was living at the time. Or a wife. Did Peter have a wife? Yes, Peter had a wife. You imagine that? He actually left his wife behind to follow Jesus. Now, apparently on one occasion, they did stop by there for victuals or something, but he did have a wife that stayed behind. Wow. Or children. We don't know if Peter had children or not. Or fields. Peter was a fisherman, so he wouldn't have fields, but some people probably did. And they did that for my sake and the sake of the gospel. That is, they left all this behind, that he shall receive 100-fold in the present time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields. Now, when did any of these guys ever get 100-fold of this? Is there any evidence in Scripture that Peter ever got rich and actually had 100 houses? No. But you know what? As Peter traveled around with Jesus and they come into such and such a city, they not only got to stay at occasionally his house where his mother-in-law was ill, but they also got to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their house. And there was one time they were at the house of Simon the leper. And so they stayed in lots of different houses. And they had lots of different family. Their family wasn't confined just to their blood relatives. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And all these other people became family as they traveled around. And persecutions, or with persecutions. And now we come to the end of verse 30. It's the key thing we're trying to get to. And in the age coming, eternal life. If you have an AV, they've taken that word age, they've translated it world. It's a the King James has a big problem with that. They hardly ever translate that word age correctly. They do it a few places, but a lot of times they translate it world. You know why they did that? Because the translators of the King James Version were amillennial. They did not believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom. And so they believed in a coming world out there in the future, which they equated with heaven. And they didn't understand the concept of ages. It ran totally contrary to their theology. So it's reflected when they translated that, because they were amillennialists. Okay? I'm just explaining why you have that so often. Some of you probably see that. But he says, and in the age coming. Now that coming age we're in. It started 2,000 years ago. It started after Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven. The coming age began shortly thereafter. About 2,000 years ago. We don't know exactly when it started, but we would assume the day of Pentecost, that it started with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's in that coming age he gets eternal life. You see that? This isn't the only place, by the way, this is recorded. It's recorded, statements of this effect are recorded twice in Matthew, and Luke has a statement to this effect also. That eternal life was something that they were promised for the coming age. So these disciples, Peter and John, they didn't have eternal life when they were following Jesus around, but they had a promise that in that age coming, they would get it. Now let's go back to John 6, put this together then in that context, verse 51, where we left off. He says, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live into the age. In other words, Jesus was guaranteeing these people that if they were to believe in him at this point in time, that they would not die. He was promising them physically that they would not die until that coming age. Okay? Or, well, we shouldn't even say that he wasn't promising that they wouldn't die. There is another statement elsewhere that he says that they won't die. But I'll throw something out that I've thought of many times. There is one man that, to our knowledge, went into the coming age, but he actually died before that age came. He's in the book of John, and his name's Lazarus. But what did the Lord do? He used him for a sign and resurrected him so that Lazarus would be alive to go into that age out there. And he resurrected him just shortly before his crucifixion. That wasn't long before Christ died. We're within probably 3 months of his death. Maybe even smaller period of time in there. So what he's promising is that they would be able to live into that age out there. And then he goes on, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, again, verse 52, the Jews, therefore, were murmuring among themselves. Fighting, actually. Now we switch the word fighting. I'm sorry, this is not the same word murmuring earlier. They're fighting among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now what's important is, back in the context, and let me see if I can kind of just cite this out for you here. In this chapter, and I'm just going to give you the verses. We're not going to go back and look at them because we've been reading. But verse 29, verse 30, verse 35, verse 36, verse 40, and verse 47, Jesus Christ has talked about believing in him. But these people are so stubborn and so stiff-necked, and they want to do something, and they don't want to just believe, that now he changes the metaphor, or changes to a metaphor, I should say. Instead of talking about believing, he talks about believing or receiving him as terms of crunching and munching on something to really drive home the point. In other words, for them, think about this, because I think this really drives it home. The thought of eating another human being, what is that to you? Oh, that's repulsive. Yeah, ew, that is repulsive. But if you get that, that shows you what believing in Jesus was to these Jews. Believing in him was as repulsive to them as crunching and munching on somebody would be. They were so opposed. That's right. Well, much less, they weren't supposed to eat people, though. Yeah. Yeah. So what he's doing when he's looking at this metaphor, when he pulls this metaphor out, is he's showing how repulsive it is. He's actually really pushing the limits here to really drive this point home with these men. And so he goes on in the context here. And, oh, now we're in verse 53. So it says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have life in you. Now, what do we? How do we know that you have eternal life? Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 15. John 3, verse 15. Now, this is for the Jews, okay? This was really for the Jews at this time. And he says, John 3 and verse 15, he says that King James says, whoever, literally in the Greek, everyone is literally what it says, everyone believing into him should not perish, should not come to a state of ruination, but have eternal life. Notice, how did that person have eternal life? By believing. How about verse 16? Because God loved the world in this way, by giving his special kind of son. It's not only begotten there, it's special kind. God the Son is not the only son God has. You and I are counted to be sons of God, but we're not sons of God like Jesus Christ is, because we are created beings. Jesus wasn't created. He was the Son in a totally unique manner. Unique from angels, unique from us, because he's the only son that's God. Okay. You want to share something with the class? Okay, I didn't know if there was a question there. So, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his special kind of son, the one that was unique in this way, that everyone believing him should not perish. That word perish means to come to ruination. Okay? To come, you don't come to the end that you're supposed to come to. You come to a place of ruination. You ever started on a project and somewhere along the line the project goes awry and you turn out and you're like, oh, it looks like a piece of junk. What happened to it? This isn't what it was supposed to look like. These are the plans. Oh, see, that's what it is. There was a designed end and these people don't reach that designed end. They come to ruination. He says, rather than that, they'd have eternal life. But again, what's it based on there? Based on believing. Turn to chapter 5, verse 24. We've already read through this, but we hit it again. 5:24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the one hearing my word and believing. Now notice this. Here he adds another element to it at that time. Believing in the one having sent me. Here he adds that there was a belief in the Father. Do you know you even believe in the Father? According to Romans chapter 4, you believe in the one that raised the Son in addition to believing in the Son himself. But he says, the one believing in the one sent me, he has eternal life and he will not ever come into judgment. Love that verse. You have to love that verse. Because there's lots of even good Bible-teaching Christians out there. I'm not even talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about Bible-teaching Christians that scare Christians to death with the threat of judgment on the future. But this was a promise. Hey, if you believe, you'll never come into judgment because you passed out of death into the sphere of life. Okay? Into the sphere of life. Let's move on to the next one. Chapter 6, verse 40. We're getting closer to where we're actually at today. 6 and verse 40 tells us, and this is the desirous will of the one that's sending me, that everyone seeing the Son and believing in him may have the eternal life. They saw him. Now remember, this was for them, not for you and I specifically, but they saw him and they believed in him. They would have eternal life. They saw and they believed. Verse 47 in the same chapter. We just read this a minute ago. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone believing in me has eternal life. Every one of those verses emphasized that a person had eternal life by what? By doing what? Was the only thing they could do? Believe. You keep that firmly in mind when we come down to verse 53. And he says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have eternal life in yourself. Is he all of a sudden contradicting what's been said before? No. What he's doing is he's showing them part of what this believing is. He's not adding something else to it. He's just saying believing in Jesus is it's like crunching and munching on me. It's like drinking of me. It's like taking me in. When you believe in him. Now, you're not literally eating anything in this context. There's no literal food. This is not the Eucharist. This isn't communion that he's talking about here. He's really just looking at another perspective on believing in him. Believing on him would put them in such a relationship with the person of God, the Son, that it would be like eating him.
When we take him in.
And we only take him in by believing. We only take him in by believing. In fact, we're going to see something in just a minute that definitely proves that it cannot be communion. And it cannot literally be eating meat. But we'll get there in just a minute. Let's keep reading. Verse 55. For my flesh is indeed or truly food, and my blood truly is drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he remains at ease in me, and I remain at ease in him. In other words, the one that has taken me in this way, that has believed in me. There were a lot of other people. They'd hang out with him. They'd listen to him preach. They'd even follow him around a little while. But they wouldn't really take Jesus in. They weren't really interested in believing in him. He was somebody good to listen to. Did some pretty cool miracles. Wow, look at this. In fact, we're going to see that when we get to the end of this chapter, aren't we? That there's a whole bunch of people that were disciples that actually quit being disciples at this point. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live. And he's talking about his human nature. Remember, in the realm of his human nature, he had eternal life from the Father. He didn't take eternal life himself. God the Father made it his, it was the will of the Father that the Son, in the realm of his human nature, would have eternal life. So as the living Father sent me, I live literally through the Father. And so he who eats me, he lives through me. Now, how do you get eternal life?
By
believing. And when you believe, we draw our picture up here. Somebody erased part of my picture. Oh, actually, no, we need to erase it anyway because it is a good one.
Did you just say draw a picture?
I might have.
I
might have.
I erased it.
Uh-oh. Here's God the Son, Jesus Christ, up here in heaven. I positionally am in Christ, but for our point of view, when you believe, when you as a believer direct faith in him and at the promise of salvation, when you look at him and you're able to say, listen, he's done everything necessary. There's nothing else that I can do. So I just simply believe in what he's done. Then he literally comes and he dwells inside me. He is 1 Corinthians chapter, I'll just put it there on the side, you can look at it. 1 Corinthians 6:17 states that the Spirit actually, he's knit to your spirit. You are knit to him. You become one in the realm of your spirit. So he's actually knit to you. And he literally is in you. If you have the ability, if God gave you the ability to see God right now, you could see him in you if you knew where you were supposed to be looking. That's how real he's in there. I don't know if some Christians really get this. We kind of, yeah, he's in me. But no, he really is there. And it's by his literally being in there that you have eternal life. Now, you can see if he's in you, how do you get most things inside you unless you go to the hospital and they give you an IV? What?
Through your mouth.
You ingest. See? So that's why he's talking about this picture of ingesting Christ through the mouth, because it's a picture of taking Jesus Christ in by believing him. Okay.
Is that sign in Christ that you always make?
Yeah. It's just the first letter. The Greek title Christ or Greek name Christ is Christos. Okay? Christos. And it's just the first letter. Okay. If you looked at a lot of ancient Greek Bibles when they translated them, they usually would abbreviate a lot of times. They would abbreviate Christ, they would be abbreviated like that. Father would be abbreviated like that. Spirit would be abbreviated like that. God was abbreviated like that. There were just a lot of abbreviations that they put in because you had to pay guys to copy this by hand. So it saved a little bit of time, I guess. I don't know if that's why they did it. So that's what that stands for. Good question. Okay, back to John 6 then. Verse 58, it says, this is the bread which came down from heaven. It's not like your fathers that ate manna and they're dead. The one who eats this bread, he'll live into the age. The one that would believe in Christ, he would live into the age. Verse 59, these things now he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. So now we find out where they're actually at. We knew they were in Capernaum, but now we find out that this has been going on in the synagogue. This place must have been packed out for all these people to come across the lake. Verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. eating, crunching, munching on. In fact, I haven't even pointed that out, but the Greek, there's a couple different Greek words for eating in the New Testament. One of them is the word estheo. It's like what we did today. It's the eating in here. But one of the words that he uses in here is actually, it's a word for crunching, and it was a word used for the sound that animals would make when they would crunch. And like last week when we were out at Greens, and that one horse had some stuff in its mouth, and it opened those lips and got, you hear those teeth, horse teeth going, and he's standing right there next to you. They were like a pair of dogs following you around. And you're like, would you mind, you know? You know? But sometimes you've been around like that. You know, I had one of my real good friends when I was growing up. Every member of his family ate with their mouth open. I would go to their house and stay overnight, and his mom and dad and both of his brothers, they would all sit at the table and... But I'm doing that because that's the emphasis of the word in here. And it's a very visual, very audible term. Very visual. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make you laugh. I'm just trying to make an impression that this term that Jesus is using here is very visual and very audible. And the point of it was to try to make this point to these people that have followed him, that when I'm talking about taking me in, I'm talking about really munching and crunching on me. And it's really to drive the point home with these guys. And so they're going, "That this is hard, munching and crunching." I mean, because they're thinking, you know, they're missing the whole point. They're really thinking he's literally, in some sense, talking about the meat on his bones. And boy. Verse 61, and when Jesus knew in himself, now notice this, again, this is the same thing we've had earlier, when he knew it in himself. See, this is his omniscience as God. This is like John 2 earlier. This is like when they were grumbling. In himself, he knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, that they were grumbling. Yeah, these are disciples. Now, and this isn't just the 11 now. This is a bigger crowd than the 11 here, or the 12, I should say. Because it's a lot of his disciples are involved in this. We're going to see it in just a minute. But they're grumbling. They're complaining. And he knows, this is his omniscience as God, that he knows what's going on inside these people. He said unto them, "Does this offend you?" That word offend in the Greek is scandalon. It's something you'd throw down in a person's path. They're making progress, they're coming along. You cut something big and heavy and you throw it down in front of the path so you can't get across. He says, "This thing scandalizes you? This thing's going to stop you guys where it's at?" And you know it is. We're actually going to see in just a second here. A lot of these people were so scandalized, they stopped and they didn't do this anymore. They quit following, which meant they quit being a disciple. What will happen if you see this? That's right. You need to understand that. When during the Gospels, disciple is not the same as being a believer. You get to the book of Acts, the word disciple is only used to people who are believers. But during the Gospel time, the word disciple is used of anybody that was a follower, student of somebody else. The Pharisees had disciples, John had disciples, and Jesus had disciples, and some were believers and some weren't. We're going to see that in just a minute. He's going to tell us that. But he says in verse 62, "This offends you?" Verse 61, "Scandalize you?" Verse 62, "What if you see the Son of Man go back up where he was before?" You think about the idea of Jesus ascending back up there into heaven. This made people irate. They get irate with Jesus later on when he's on trial with a similar idea. Remember what happened to Stephen? Those guys are standing there and they're kind of getting real mad at Stephen out there. And then Stephen looks up into heaven and he goes, "Oh, I see the heavens opened and I see the Son of Man standing out from the right hand of the Father." And it says they grabbed their ears and they gnashed their teeth and they ran at him. It's like, "We don't want to hear this. No, don't say this." Because it was saying Jesus is God, because they knew for a fact the only person that goes up and sits down up where God is at is God. And they refused. They did not want to believe that. They did not want to believe Jesus is God. And this infuriates these people. And infuriated when Jesus said that a few different times. And it infuriates them when Stephen says it. And they take him out, throw him over the edge, and pitch nice big rocks at him until he's dead. So he says in verse 63, because he wants to make the point, he says, you know, it's the Spirit who gives life. And I want to check something here to make sure I catch this right if I remember it. Yeah. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and they are life." And I do not believe when he uses spirit in the first half, though most of your Bibles make it capital, I personally, I'm just going to say personally, I'm not certain that he's referring to the Holy Spirit at that point.
The King James doesn't.
They don't make it capitalized. The New King James does. What?
The first one.
No, I'm not certain that it is.
Letter.
What? Well, see, mine has capitalized in the New King James.
I've changed it to
capitalized
because somebody
told me. Okay, well, we're going to get there too. It's the first one in verse 63. It's just what I'm thinking as I've been working through this.
Neither are capitalized in the King James.
Okay, because remember, nothing, everything was capitalized when Paul wrote, right? Well, actually, they didn't write in uncials then. They did write minuscules in Paul's day.
Or maybe Galatians.
Yeah. He wrote everything in larger letters. So these might have been, but they didn't use capitals and small letters in New Testament Greek times like we do today. So he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. Now, this, notice what he gets. The flesh profits nothing. I remember this verse used to drive me nuts. But you see what he's getting at? He says, I'm talking meat doesn't give you anything. And so what Jesus is getting at, he says, you guys have missed the whole point. I'm not talking about this. I'm not talking about you guys eating and crunching on this body with its meat and its blood in it. Because this, eat this would be the same thing as that bread. Was there something special about that body that Jesus walked around on the earth that if you'd actually take a bite out of that body, you'd live forever? No. That you'd live? No. It would be just like eating any other. It'd just be, you'd be a cannibal. Yuck. Gross. That, and he says, the flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the Spirit. In other words, he says, it's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm getting at here. It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words, here it is, the words that I'm speaking to you, they are Spirit, they are life. In other words, you've got to believe my words. You've got to believe. Listen to what I'm saying. You guys don't want this. But notice verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Because Jesus knew from the beginning who they... No, notice this, not one. He's not talking about Judas. He's got a whole crowd of people in here. And a lot of them are disciples at this point. He knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe. And who, singular, who the one was that would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said unto you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him by the Father. And from that time... many of his disciples went back. Literally, they went to the things behind them. If you don't understand discipleship in the Gospels, you don't understand that idea of went back. Because in the Greek, it's they went to the things back there. And Jesus told them when they came to the disciples, he says, leave the things back there and follow me. Now these guys are going to go, we're going to go back to those things. So if there were guys that were fishermen like Peter that had been disciples, they're going to go back to their boats and nets. If there were guys that had been farmers, we don't know if there were, but apparently some, because he mentions fields, they'd go back to their fields and their plow. If there were other guys that were like Matthew that left their money collection tables, they'd go back to their money collection tables. And so that's what they're going to do. They're going to quit being disciples and go back to the things behind them. And they did not walk with him anymore. Then Jesus said to the 12, so you can see, he was talking to disciples that weren't these 12. He says, do you guys also want to go away? I mean, think about this. Here we got huge crowds and these crowds are leaving. Do you guys want to go too? And Peter answered and says, Lord, who are we going to go to? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. No one else has ever told us these things. Also, we have believed, and he writes that in the perfect tense, meaning Peter goes, at this point, I believed in the past with the present result that I still believe confidently that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that Peter could say that. He says, he's really only speaking for 11 of them because Judas doesn't really believe that. Verse 70, and Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil, a diabolos. And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the one from Simon. So that means Simon's son, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus is getting a little closer to the end of his earthly ministry, and this long drawn out message that he has here in the city of Capernaum in the synagogue is something that that's designed to show these people just how hard it really is to believe. Is it easy to believe? No, really, it's not. The only way you believe is if the Father draws you. If the Father doesn't draw, it's absolutely impossible to believe. It'd be easier to go out and do works than to believe in the end, but they're not going to save you. And the result of it was that many of those disciples, in fact, apparently the 12 are the only ones that are left standing around him at that moment in time. So all the rest of those disciples, apparently, they all take off, vacate the synagogue, they all leave. It doesn't say all of them, this is but many. We know the 12 stayed around, so there may have been others. But most of these disciples, they take off. They're not going to follow anymore. Because now he's telling, before he's talking about things that they could do and being a disciple and talking about the kingdom. But now he's coming right down to it. He's making it very clear. Now you have to believe in me. Well, give us a sign that we prove, give us a sign, prove to us that we should believe in you. Well, we've got one for you. Make bread. We want to eat. And Jesus is going, you don't get it. He says, you don't want that kind of bread. You need this bread. You need to believe in me. Well, you need to eat me. It just pushes them back more and more, and they can't handle it. And then he says, you guys get upset by me telling you to believe in me, tell you that you need to crunch and munch on me? You think that's bad? What if you see me ascend back up where I came from? And it's at that point, it said, that many of his disciples quit following him anymore. Because it dawned on them. They really got what he was saying. You're trying to tell us you're God. We can't accept that. We can't accept that you're deity. Gave them a sour stomach. They didn't want that. And they left. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up with verse 1 of chapter 7. And we'll move as there's another feast in Jerusalem. And what Jesus has to say there. And what he does. I'm just kind of curious. Does anybody... don't know that I can answer them, but does anybody have any questions as we're bringing this to a close here? We waded through an awful lot this afternoon in 57 minutes. There we go. Well, if there's no other questions, then let's close with a word of prayer this afternoon. Father, again, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that your son preached this message, because it was by preaching these kind of messages and saying these things that he narrowed down those group of people that actually were interested in what he had to say. And in so doing, he actually caused those people to realize the difference between himself and they. And as that took place, he became more and more alienated from them. And as he became alienated, it made it possible for those people to realize that this one really was a righteous one. They didn't want him around, and the only way to get rid of that righteous problem was to put him on a cross. And by going to that cross, he paid the price, not just for their sins, but for ours also, for the sins of the whole world. We're thankful, Lord, that after he died, he did not remain in that grave, but he rose again, and he lives today. And that he actually indwells us as God, sharing with us eternal life, and we are seated in him in the realm of, as you count us to be seated there where he is at your right hand. We're thankful for that. And we're thankful again for the kind attention of these brothers and sisters in Christ that desire not just to know a set of facts so that we can go and rehearse these to other people and try to show off something we may have learned, but to actually know these things that we might have a greater appreciation for our Savior Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And we thank you for it then. Amen.
Can I have a question?
Okay.
If you say that